Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. We start this morning our consideration of the letter of James. I probably get 20% of what I'd like to say said. Give me a minute before we stand. If you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 1. We are only going to consider verse 1, but we're going to read verses 1 through 4. So would you stand for the reading of the Word of God, please? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be matured and complete, lacking nothing. Please be seated. We are going to introduce this letter, this epistle this morning. And we're going to spend most of our time considering the man James, who God chose to take us into the depths of obedience, because that is what his letter deals with. All the Bible deals with obedience, but James zeroes in on it and really doesn't move away from it. It was what the church needed, evidently, and it is what we need also. And so meeting the man behind the letter is vital, because there lies the reason why God chose James to write what we're going to be analyzing over the next few weeks. Now, don't be overwhelmed if you find it too much information. Just allow the Lord to point out what he's pointing out and hold on to that. Now, as for this man and his times and the theme concerning this letter, and that's what it is. It's a letter he wrote to the churches. Long before Paul comes along and gives us his epistles, the doctrine, the theology that is so critical to the faith that we understand to this day, long before Paul reached the Gentiles with the gospel and the precepts of our faith, and long before he began to really deal with the separation of Judaism and Christianity, James wrote his letter. He wrote, 44, 49 years after the birth of Christ, not more than 15 years after the crucifixion. His is the first of the documents we have in the New Testament. He's the oldest of the New Testament writings. He wrote at a time when the church was almost all Jewish. That is vital. That is critical to understanding what is going to be said throughout this letter, or else you may find yourself tripped up thinking it's legalism when it is not. Though, if any of the New Testament writers struggled with legalism, it was James. It is something we have to keep in mind. The church that he wrote to, again, not many Gentiles at this time, not at all. Not only were they Jewish, but many of them were fanatical about the Mosaic law. The ritual, the rites, the traditions of the rabbis, the traditions of men, they had made their mark on those Christians, even though they had believed Jesus was the Messiah. They were locked into Judaism and no one was going to get them out. Not without a terrible fight. And so he is not trying to separate Judaism from Christianity. God left that for Paul. But he is trying to strengthen the believers, to get them to understand that without obedience, without this maturity in the faith, this development, there really is nothing left for God to applaud or to use. And then you sink into gross hypocrisy. And so his words are also necessary from that that standpoint. One only needs to reverse what he said, and we'll just take two of them, to find the impact of his teachings, the imperatives that he lays out for us. For example, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, if you take that and say, you don't have to ask for wisdom. Don't ask God for wisdom. Well, that would be quite foolish. Where he says, submit to God, resist the devil. Well, the opposite of that would be don't submit to God and don't resist the devil, and that would make us unbelievers. That would put us out in the world. And so we find these vital lessons coming out that seem so simple, like Proverbs. You read the Proverbs, you say, why didn't I think of that? It's so simple, it's so true, it's so profound, so easy to understand. When James writes, you say, yeah, I understand that, but I'm not so sure I can keep doing it. And that is the challenge for everyone. Now, we believe that knowing the Scripture helps us to know God better, to serve Him more, to please Him. And without this knowledge of the Scripture, trouble awaits us. As Jesus said, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scripture nor the powers of God. Know the power of God. That was a heavy rebuke he launched against those who had made their lives the study of religion. And in the midst of it, they lost the God whom they claimed to be so interested in. Two key verses stand out in this little letter. The first is our flagship verse. And the title of this study through James is Depths of Obedience. And the verse is, we all know it, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Who are you fooling? If you're not interested in doing what the Scripture says, who are you fooling? Not God, not the righteous. You're really not even fooling yourself. But then there's another companion verse that also has to do with where this is all going. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, let patience have its perfect work. You're going to need patience if you're going to work through this life in Christ. He says that you may be perfect or mature. And when we stood and read the Scripture, I opted for the different word for the same word, mature. In the Greek, that is what that word translated perfect is, mature. But let us, he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's what the Holy Spirit is getting at through this. Obedience to the word. Actually trying to live up to the faith. Be complete. Be mature. Lacking nothing in the faith. The theme, therefore, throughout all this, is that as James teaches, we are not saved by good deeds. We're not. And that's, the Bible is very clear. The New Testament is very clear on that. But it is also clear we are saved for good deeds. We're not saved by the good things we do, by works. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, belief in Him, according to the Scriptures. Paul was saying this in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Yet there's still people that boast about how good they are and say they're Christians, and they must be missing that section in script in their Bibles. Paul, in contrast, he emphasized faith that leads to salvation. That is belief. He did not leave out obedience, of course. But that was an emphasis he made because he was, again, fighting those who thought that religion would save you, that following the law of Moses would save you. And he was trying to listen, it is faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Abraham, he would say. He believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, James comes and he stresses it, faith from another angle, just as valid, just as important, faith that leads to serving, behavior, faith that leads to belief, faith that leads to behavior pleasing to God. So the two men are on the same page. Martin Luther thought that James was contradicting Paul, and he had problems with this epistle. He got over it, but it was a misunderstanding on his part, not the scripture. Beliefs are to improve behavior. Thus we study to show ourselves approve a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As Paul told the pastor, give attention to the doctrine, to the reading of the word. And hopefully we're doing that here this morning. Long way ahead of Christianity. A long way, this trek from the time of the apostles to now, and so much has happened, some of it not good, some of it very good. His tone, James' tone, as you read it, is one of authority. He doesn't apologize for what he says. He comes straight out and hits it like he's swinging a hammer on a nail. Boom! He gives it to you. But he's not tyrannical either. He's not without mercy. He's not without grace. He speaks of the law of liberty, the freedoms in Christ, though it was really not that developed even in him. We're going to have to give some criticisms of James a little later because the scripture points it out. And it's, again, important to understand the man and that relationship to me personally, to you personally. If the Bible shows us these shortcomings of the heroes, that is for our edification. That's why James says Elijah, that fireball of a prophet of the Old Testament, he was a man just like us. Same problems, same concerns, same temptations, various brands, but the same struggles overall. And yet he was a great man of God, taken up to heaven, a chariot of fire. And so we have an average of one call for action in every other verse through this short letter. Verse 1 now. And again, a reminder, we won't get past verse 1. We're going to take most of our time just on the name and the man, James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The life and times, and what a life and time it was. This was no average time in history. The writer, he held no average position. He had a distinguished and important position in the early church. In fact, in his culture, in his society, even amongst the unbelieving Jews. So much so that the mere mention of his name was sufficient. That's all he says, James. And he knew his audience that was scattered around the world, the known world at this time. They knew who he was. That was sufficient introduction. We, on the other hand, we have to open it up a little bit to get to his character. Not much of a biography exists in this letter, though there is some, of course, because you have to walk away knowing something about the man who wrote such great things as we have here. But you have to go to other places in Scripture to see the fuller story concerning the man, this distinguished leader in the church, Acts chapter 12. Now, this is after Peter, he had been arrested and he miraculously delivered out of the jail. And he gets out of the jail and he comes to where the saints are. And it says, now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. At the top of the list for Peter was, tell James, I'm out of jail. Luke, who writes about these events, who wasn't there for it, that stood out to him. And he records it just that way because Luke went out and he interviewed people. He got to the bottom. What happened here? And when the story was told to him, it struck a chord. Go tell these things to James and the brethren. It's quite profound. Later, at the church in Antioch, Syria, about 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem, the church there was thriving, and it was thriving with Jews and Gentiles together. This created a big problem. James gets word of it because he evidently is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he sends up hand-picked men to investigate. They were troublemakers. They were troublemakers because they were what's called Judaizers. They wanted to mix Judaism with Christianity. Paul writes this about them. It's just highlighting the distinguished character of James. Paul says, certain men came from James. See, there was tension between these two men. But James was not the kind of man you ignore. You get that from reading his letter, but you also get that from understanding how other people thought of him in Scripture. For as I just mentioned, with Peter, go tell James. With Paul, they came from James. He is the brother of Christ, which is our next point about the man. He's identified as the brother of Christ, the brother of Jude, who wrote that short preface to, well, you can say it's a preface, to the book Revelation. Jude, that he was James' brother. Now, how do we get to this? How do we know this is James, the brother of the Lord? He doesn't tell us that in this letter. Well, through process of elimination. It's not James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John the Apostle, who received the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not that James. He died early on, the first to be murdered of the apostles. Not James, the son of Alphaeus, too obscure. Everything fits James, the brother of the Lord, whom the Lord singled out after his resurrection and went direct. Well, I don't know about direct. That's a little bit too direct. But he went to James. He singled him out and showed himself to James. And we'll quote that verse in a little while. And so we come to the oldest half-brother of Christ. He also, James, is from the line of David. He would have been a prince had the Davidic kingdom still been in place. Now, if you are Roman Catholic and you are visiting, maybe you're listening online, and in the future you'll hear it on the radio. And I don't mean to intentionally offend you, but we don't agree with you on Mary, on everything scriptural, everything, categorically. Now, if I were to attend a Roman Mass, which I would not, it's not my church, it's not my system of beliefs, if I heard things that they said that I didn't agree with, I would not cause a fuss. I would say, well, I'm not surprised. I don't agree with their theology. So don't come here expecting us to agree with your theology, and don't take it personal. But we disagree with the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishops and the doctrine of Rome. And I have to point that out because Rome does not want Mary to have had other children. They don't believe that she had sons and daughters. We disagree with that. We side with the Scripture, not with what someone else may have said. And so in order to exalt Mary to divine status, and if you pray to Mary, if you're saying those Hail Marys, according to Scripture, you're sinning. You're not supposed to pray to anyone but God, and Mary is not God. Surprise. So you, again, if you've, you know, you come to a church that's not yours and you hear things you don't like, that's, we're not going to edit out what we believe to appease. We're going to tell it like we believe it, but they're not intentionally trying to wound you. We're not trying to be malicious, but the truth offends if you're not on the right side of it. The old saying, the truth hurts. Well, continuing with this, they deny that James and Jude are Mary's children for the reasons I just pointed out. But here we have in the Gospel of Mark not only Mary and her children, but Mary, part of the group that thought Christ had lost his sanity. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 3. This is in Nazareth, of course, and this is the town folks saying, is this not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Well, I think it's easier to believe the Scripture for what it says and not try to bake out of it what I don't like to fit my theology. I'll come back to in a moment the part where they question his sanity. But Galatians 1, verse 19, Paul again writing says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. That is not a cue to say, oh no, he really wasn't his brother. Or he was, you know, the brother of Joseph, a son of Joseph, but not, you know, that is fabrication. To do that is to butcher the scripture, to edit the scripture, to tailor the scripture. It is so much refreshing and so much better to just receive God's word for what it says. Jude, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James, again, being that distinguished character, that's why Jude mentions his name. And so it is clear to me from Scripture that children were born to Joseph and Mary after, of course, the birth of Christ. Now, this is critical stuff coming up here. For example, Jesus is called her firstborn, just like that, indicating that there were others born after. Firstborn in Scripture is never used of an only child. It is only used of the first child in the sequence that, of others. You can't say, well, I don't like that, so I'm just not going to receive it. Well, you can say that, but you will be on a dangerous ground doing that. The Scripture states that Joseph had no physical union with Mary. And this is important, until, the Bible says, after the birth of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, that Greek word until means until. It wasn't until after Christ was born, and then Joseph intimately knew Mary, his wife, and they had other children. And so, again, back to her questioning the sanity of Christ and interfering with the work of the gospel, James in that group, Mark's gospel again, chapter 3, verse 21. But when his own people, that is his family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Verse 31 of Mark 3, then his brothers and his mother came, standing outside, sent to him, calling him. And that's when Jesus, of course, said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? But those who receive the word of God. And so fabricated claims outside of Scripture, I reject them. And instead of siding against those who side with Scripture, why don't you stand with Scripture? Others have, and you will be stronger in your service of God. You know, you can be loyal to religion and disloyal to God at the same time. That's the story of Cain. Cain was loyal to religion, brought his basket of fruit in violation of what God wanted. He was not received by the Lord, and it was his own fault. And so here's this man, James, back to him now, proceeding. He is the son of Joseph and Mary. They were his parents too, at two with Jude and Joseph and Simon and the sisters. And so he walked in the days of Messiah's miracles. He knew they were happening, but he didn't believe. In the midst of these things, he knew about the crucifixion. He was very likely in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified. He knew of the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. That came, those last two, the resurrection and the Pentecost. They were interesting. They were part of his born-again experience. But still, he clung to the Mosaic law. We just finished Hebrews. He would have been a good recipient of that letter. And so he lived in the midst of exceptionally difficult and delicate times, the transition period from Judaism to Christianity, from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets Daniel to the life in Christ who fulfilled everything they were pointing to concerning Messiah. And so now we consider Jesus Christ and James. Our Lord was so human when he walked the earth. So wonderfully did humanity put a veil over his deity until the times when he, of course, pulled the veil back. When he did his miracles, for example, the credentials of Messiah. But so human was he that even being raised under the same roof with him, James and his brothers could not see who Jesus was. This is encouraging news, believe it or not. This is not the worst that could happen. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Didn't he grow up in the house being told the miraculous Christmas story, the virgin birth? Wasn't he not told these things? If he was, did he just dismiss it? Or did he say, that's just a miracle, and we, being the people of God, are no strangers to miracles? They're all in our scriptures. Perhaps he rationalized it away like that. Why did they doubt their brother? What was there about Christ to doubt what he said? Could he have been so sinless, so knowledgeable of Scripture, and lying about his identity at the same time? It doesn't make sense. Jealousy, what about that? That was a problem of Joseph's brothers. They didn't want to receive his authority because they were jealous of him. Well, Joseph was the younger at the time. Well, next to the youngest. And so jealousy, that could have been part of it. Or maybe it was that James was simply so protective of Judaism that the rebukes of Jesus against the rabbis irritated him. He did not appreciate Christ not being as thrilled with the religious leaders as he was. Maybe that was it. Christ, his attacking of the oral law of the Jews got him murdered. When he said, that's not scripture. You don't know the Father. You're like your father, the devil. Not my Father in heaven. They hated him for saying those kinds of things. He was dismantling their religious system. Today we see children raised in a Christian home siding with the world against Christ that they're raised up with. So it does happen. It's not something difficult to believe. All those conversations with the sinless Lord in that home did not win James or his brothers. You parents that have children raised in Christ that are in rebellion, you need to know this. It's not your fault. You pointed them to Christ if they opted out. But there's more to the story, and that's hope, and that's big-time hope. If James could be born in the house with Jesus Christ and not believe, and then after years and into his adulthood come to Christ, then anybody can. Great hope in this story concerning the life of this man and his relationship to Jesus Christ and his relationship to Judaism. And so he goes from being a religious unbeliever, James does, to conversion by Christ himself, and is used by the Holy Spirit to contribute to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us of the conversion moment, that converting moment of James by the Lord. After he was seen by James, that's after his resurrection, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. That's quite profound. We as Christians, we are to be tight-fisted with hope. In other words, we have to hold on to it. We're not to abandon hope because things aren't working out the way we want them to, as much as we want them to. We are to fight. That hope is to excite us to believe, to trust, to move forward, always pressing forward. That's development, that's maturity, that's the life in Christ, no matter what comes against us, because we know what we know is true, because it has been settled in our hearts by Christ himself through his Holy Spirit. Do you know the whole family got saved? Acts chapter 1, verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." That's the apostles. "With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." The power of God. You just don't give up. Christ did not give up. You know, James, if he couldn't get the gospel when I was walking around doing these miracles and things like that, forget him. He doesn't do that. He's risen again, and he seeks James out, and he saves his soul. Be encouraged. Discouragement does not win battles in Christ or anywhere else. It does not mean that we see the problems as small. They're small to God. But it does mean is we will fight them in Christ, and we will fight them with faith. We will not give up. Should your pastor tell you anything less? You're confronted with something that's terrifying? Just quit. Lie down. Ask the devil for mercy. See what that gets you. Trust God. Believe in God. He is God, and you know it. Now we have to consider James and Judaism, because it's very much a part of the history of the church and how we got to where we are today. We almost didn't make it. I'll point it out, hopefully. He was solid in his righteousness. I do not want to for one second question the morality and the righteousness of James according to the prophets, whom he read and believed in. But in the early days of the church, he had not yet worked through this fact that Judaism was obsolete in nature. He just didn't get it. Paul wrote the Roman letter, the Galatian letter, and Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Sorry, I've got to say that every time I mention it, but I'm going to have to deal with this very problem that almost wiped out Christianity. There was still very little difference between Christianity and Judaism amongst the Jews who believed. And there were great many Jews who believed. James says there were myriads of Jews that believed, but that they believed in Messiah mixed in with Mosaic law. And so these difficult days, it must have been for a righteous Jew to come to Christ and say he is the Messiah, and then abandon Judaism and take up Christianity as we know it without having any precepts laid out for them as we do for us. And so he carried, as did all those Jews in Jerusalem, they carried their Judaism over into church life. In fact, the church in her early stages was still meeting, the converted Jews were still going to synagogues. This turned out to be a good thing because Paul used them for a platform. They clung to the Sabbath, to circumcision, to dietary laws, to Aaron's rituals, the law of Moses in general. And James practiced it. He promoted it. It did not just vanish. He did not figure it all out. He knew who Christ was. That was not a problem after his conversion. The Jews, they knew who he was. They knew he died for their sins. He rose again. They just could not figure how to disengage the now obsolete Mosaic law. And we have to be very, very careful and make sure we're not hard in criticizing them. Because, as I mentioned, this was a very difficult transition. And one that was quite magnificent in how God brought it about in the end. Missing from the thinking of James were these words that God used Paul to bring in that early part of Christian history. 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. To this day, Christians can't do this. Not all Christians, but many, they just can't get into the new life. They still cling to things that really are stumbling blocks. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Do you know they tried to kill Paul, the Jews? They hated him for saying these things. So again, difficult days. But in the midst of this confusion, the essentials of the faith held them. You say, well, then why bother taking it out? Because if it wasn't settled by a man like Paul, God raised up Paul to do this thing, eventually Judaism would have just absorbed Christianity and it would have gone away. So the conflict now we come to between James and Paul. On a few occasions, James is seen in Scripture interfering with the work of Christ. We mentioned the one where the mother and brothers felt that he was lost his mind, and they went to, you know, bring him home and give him care. And, of course, that didn't happen, thank God. That was one. And then the second is in Antioch. I referenced it already. Antioch, Syria, which was, again, 300 miles to the north or so of Jerusalem. Galatians 2, we read this, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." So I should have set that up a little bit more for some of you who might not be aware of what's going on. Up at that church in Antioch, the Gentiles were now in the church. And Simon Peter and Barnabas, along with Paul, they were up in that church. They were eating with the Gentiles, enjoying, you know, are these ribs? Pork ribs? This is outstanding. Thank you, Jesus. We can eat this. And then James knew this stuff was going on. And so he sends up a contingent. Peter and Barnabas immediately drop the ribs and go back to the lamb. They're on the lamb. So they say, I'm not going to eat. It's a critical hour in the history of Christianity. If they prevailed, if no one stood up against this, that would have been it. Judaism would have absorbed. The Judaizers would have prevailed. That would have been the end of the Gentiles being reached as Gentiles, and the Old Testament law passed away. Paul, the only man on earth standing between the future of Christianity and her absorption. How painful it must have been to stand up to Peter. He loved Peter. Peter, this brawny, we get the idea he's brawny because he hauls in all these fish by himself and nobody else could do it, and we get the idea that Peter's a robust man. Paul, on the other hand, is small-framed, rather frail, has taken quite a few beatings, has missed some meals in the deliverance of the gospel, delivering it to the Gentile world. And so there's this picture of this brawny man, Peter, and Paul chewing him out. Paul says, "To whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you," Galatians 2:5. I didn't budge an inch. And then there was Barnabas, his buddy. Not Barnabas stabbing me in the back. He knows better. We went to all these Gentile places and made these converts. How could Barnabas crack? And Paul is left alone. But Paul was a tiger. James was a tiger. Paul was a bigger tiger. He's more experienced. He had taken so much face and head on. He had stared down Satan. And so, such practices as circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and again, eating the dietary foods of the Jews, the Aaronic rituals, that was irrelevant to the Gentiles. And it was irrelevant to God at this point, not before the resurrection. Now it is. Transition period. The theologians like to call it dispensation. Better word is a different period in time. And they just love making up big words because they have so much ink. Got to use it. It's not enough letters in that word. Anyway, we need the theologians. God bless their hearts. Isn't that what you say when you want to criticize somebody? Anyway, yeah. You know, we true believers don't want to do that. James, he modified his views on these things for the Gentiles. And that was the big issue in Acts chapter 15 when they had the council. The church called the council. We're going to get to the bottom of this. That was a very good thing. The church did not say, "We're not going to deal with this." No, they said, "Well, this has to be settled." And Paul goes down to Jerusalem and he lays it out and they say, "I'm not going to disagree with that man." He was fierce there. I'm sure he was very poised and polite and probably just like me, speaks very calm, doesn't get excited. But they knew. James, however, was not prepared to dilute Judaism for Christianity because he couldn't understand. He couldn't get his head around it yet. And so we understand that. The Jews had not learned to separate and that they would be all right with Christianity. They did not understand grace as we now do because of the Pauline writings. And so Jerusalem, again, the Jews there, this is years later, back to Jerusalem, Paul goes after the council. And now he almost loses his life because of James. They, led by James, approached Paul and pressured him for unity's sake, of course. They wanted him to make a bloodless sacrifice at the temple. Paul really should not have done that. But there's a saying when it comes to wisdom. Wisdom knows how to overlook. It has to learn to choose its battles. Not because it agrees or gives a pass, but it begins to understand what will make matters worse and harm the solution versus what will get it done. And to do this without sinning requires spiritual wisdom. Well, Paul did not get to make that offering. God interfered. But let's pick it up, Acts chapter 21, verse 18. Now Paul has come to Jerusalem. He's brought Gentiles with him to Jerusalem. These are converts from idolatry, not trophies, but fruit of the Lord. Trophimus, whom later in years he will leave in Miletus sick. But at this point, Trophimus is with one of them with Paul. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when they heard it about the fruit, converts, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." There it is. They are still into Aaron. They don't understand grace. James thought this was okay. Paul knew better. Therefore, it continues, "Do what we tell you. We will have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses." And this was not cheap. "So that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Paul will take this out with his pen. He will take out, I don't want to use the word revenge, but he will address this with his pen, the Roman letter, the Galatian letter, and the Hebrews essentially. And so in the end, it led directly to his getting a beating and his near death and his imprisonment and arrest at the temple. All because they wanted to show the world that Paul was still one of them. Christianity struggled. It was hard days. And so when we see struggles in the church today, we're not supposed to, "Oh, I can't believe it." When you see, you know, some great figure in the church stumble, we're not to applaud it, of course. It's terrible. We're not supposed to be so surprised that, "I can't believe this is happening." Why not? Do you not know that Satan goes around like a roaring lion looking whom he may devour? He's hungry. And so we have to be mature with these things. Unfortunately, so many Christians get an F when it comes to maturity. But they'll tell you they're mature. They just behave immaturely. The smallest things upset them when they should not. And they're not. There's not a lot of good things to say about a lot of Christians when it comes to loyalty. When the pressure is put on some of us, we crumble very quickly. Well, this story from the book of Acts, and as we go through the letters, you get the impression that James was always uncomfortable with Paul because Paul was further along. None of this blocks out what James writes to us. Everything he writes is from the Holy Spirit. James is in heaven. He's a godly man. But the Holy Spirit says, no, I'm not going to sweep this under the rug. You need to know how difficult it is dealing with sinners even when they're converted. You need to understand the dynamics of truth versus that which is not right. To this day, it accounts for Christians that we really don't like, but we know they're saved. And we are thankful that when we see them in heaven, we still won't like them.
No.
All that will be gone. None of it will be left. We won't have conversations like, well, you know, when we were on earth, I really didn't like you, but now you're nice. That stuff is just junk. It won't be there. James had not understood that Christ ushered in a new ministry, a ministry of reconciliation, that when the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, Judaism was obsolete. I know I've said that, but it's a point that needs to be driven home. The church seemed to have washed their hands, the church in Jerusalem, washed their hands of Paul. Paul gets arrested. Nobody comes. We have no record of James coming to visit him, sending him a fruit basket or anything. They just like, he's out of our hands. I'm not saying they didn't pray for him, but I am saying there's no evidence, and how wonderful it would have been if Luke could have written and James visited Paul. We don't have it. The influence of Paul's writings, they took away the hindrances of Judaism in the lives of others. When the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem by Titus and his armies in 70 AD, that was it for Judaism, really, as it was in the days of Paul. And Judaism was no longer the primary hindrance to the church. Gnosticism then took its place. Paul never attacks James for these things in his writings. He never attacks the church in Jerusalem for their shortcomings. He is such a dynamo of the faith. A little bit more criticism, if you can, I don't know if you can say it that way, but these are lessons from the life of James, the missing man. Where was he at the cross? Well, he was not yet a believer, but he became a believer. Great hope there. Where was he at the arrest and imprisonment of Paul? Again, he was missing at that time. His Christianity, as I said, never rose above Judaism, not far above Judaism. Paul blew it away. He just completely, those things that I had counted, special, I now count as dung, Paul said. Whatever things were gained to me, that I've counted as dung. His Hebrew education in the scriptures had to be filtered out and Christianity put in its place. And so, still, the Holy Spirit chooses this man to write this essential scripture. And that should encourage all of us. There's a great deal of compressed theology, compressed lessons about our faith, our God, our Savior, our lives in Christ in this little document. It is interesting, is it not? And this is the final note on James. We've got 20 minutes, 2 hours left. I'll be wrapping it up shortly. From the cross, Jesus does not say to Mary, go home with James. She sends him to John. The New Testament was eclipsing the Old Testament. And it is as though the Lord said, I know James is going to have to struggle through a lot of things. The best place for you, Mary, is with those who are a little bit further ahead in understanding. James will catch up, but just not yet. Well, finally, there is James, the Christian, in his letter. Now, again, he commanded respect wherever he went in his life, and so he does in his letter. And he leaves this impression as you read this letter that he was a man that was vigorous, immovable on the things that he knew. When he knew he was right, you weren't going to shake him. We need some of that. All of us need that, because so many times in sharing the faith, we come across, you know, a devil's child who's got all the scary words or the hard questions. Be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the faith, knowing that your labor is not in vain, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. His short sentences, they fall like hammer strokes. bang, bang, repeatedly, and we know he is right. And I think any Christian that goes through a serious study of the letter of James will be better off. We will all be edified by these things. You may have a lot of questions. You feel free to ask David or Sean, but not me. They might be hard. And I'm kidding, of course. Well, we come to the bottom of the verse, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wastes no time in claiming the lordship and anointing of Christ on the same level as God. So he knew who Christ was. When I said that earlier, they had the essentials. It's based on what we, the record we have. It's not just a wishful hope. He knew who Christ was. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he wrote to the Jews, dispersed Jews. Jews living outside of Israel throughout the Roman Empire at this time. Christian Jews, again, who were still attending synagogues in many cases. Acts chapter 2, we're told about, you know, the Jewish men, they had to go to Jerusalem three times a year. And the Feast of Pentecost was one of them. That's when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. Not to show off. Some people think, it seems, that the Holy Spirit is given so they can show off. Oh, watch it be. I can speak in tongues. I can speak in tongues while standing on one foot. And it's just it's showing off. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to edify the church to preach Christ. Is to make your faith stronger to preach Christ. You need discernment. Not everyone has as much discernment as the other one. And sometimes those with discernment, they miss it too. But we need the gifts. The tongues are designed to edify the believer. Not all Christians need tongues. Some could use it. It's at God's discretion to fit the personality. Doesn't mean any less or more on the individual who has or has not. But to think that God has given the spiritual gifts at Pentecost for Christians to show off how spiritual they are only proves they are loaded with pride and ignorance. And so be careful if you're one of those who wants to show off one of the evidence gifts. The gift, the greatest gift a Christian can have is love. And if you don't have that one, who really cares about the other ones? That's the main one. If I have not love, though I give myself to be burned as a martyr for Christ, what good is it if it's a false burning? Love. It doesn't come easy. But anyway, back to Acts chapter 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and a great many of those are saved. Luke gives us many of the cities from which they had come. And this is when he says the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. This is how they got to be believers, many of them at Jerusalem and during the days of Pentecost through the preaching of Peter and the apostles. And so that is an overview of James the man. We close with the word he opens with, and that is greetings. In the Hebrew, that is rejoice. So he opens his letter as James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, rejoice. What a wonderful way to begin to open up a box of hammers on the flesh. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for so many helpful truths, insights that are for us to grow stronger with. Perhaps this morning there is a believer here who's not been following what's being said. We lift them up to you, Lord, that they would become stronger in their knowledge of the Word. And perhaps there is this morning here an unbeliever, or one or more, or listening online, and you've had a hard time following these things, but yet, you know there's something there nonetheless that's drawing you, attracting you. That would be the Holy Spirit of God who comes alongside the lost sinner and begins to invite them to the salvation he has through Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer and you know God is calling you to the cross of Christ, then you can open your heart right here, right now, and make this prayer with me, and God will honor it if you are sincere. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I confess that I am a sinner to you, that I've broken your law, that I have sinned against you. And I come to you for forgiveness because there is no one else who can forgive me. There is no one else who can remove the penalty of being a sin, that is, of being a sinner that is on me except you. And so I ask this day that you would be, from here forward, my Savior and my Lord, to govern my life. I give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.